hello and welcome in again to the Worship Life Podcast with Mike Harland. I am Brian Brown, your co-host. This is Nashville, Tennessee. We're coming to you, well, it's being recorded live. And we're alive.
Yeah, we're barely alive.
We're in Nashville. Yeah. We're in the B.B. McKinney Studios, Mike, high atop the Lifeway Tower.
We are. You know, and we've had a lot of guests in town recently because of Dove Awards and, you know, the industry stuff. And everybody asks us about this building. This building's getting quite the reputation.
Absolutely.
So it's a pretty cool place.
Come see us, 11th Avenue North and Lifeway Plaza.
Yeah, it's
come
a pretty nice
right
place. We're really blessed. I mean, people don't understand that Lifeway, we are a Southern Baptist entity, but we do not get any funds from the Southern Baptist Convention.
The only one of the 13 entities, I believe that that is true.
That's true. Yeah. We actually contribute to the cooperative program. We don't receive from it. So we everything we do has to be self-sustaining.
Right.
So this building was no exception to that.
Yeah.
The Southern Baptist didn't spend a penny to build this building. We sold the other headquarters and paid cash for this building because of the enormous size of our previous facility. We're able to sell it for way more than we had to spend to build this, and then able to use funds that were left over to go back into our ministry reserves, which is an important thing for us to have because we don't keep money. We invest it. So,
And that's been true from the very
beginning,
1891.
One of the most brilliant. You know, I think you could argue that the decision J.M. Frost made many, many years ago, 1891.
That's right.
The decision to be self-sufficient and not be a recipient of Southern Baptist Cooperative Program funds may have been the most critical
decision. Well, I think, I don't know how much of a decision, I think they authorized the Sunday School Board and just didn't authorize any funds.
Well, it was a great decision.
Yes, it worked out. It worked out great. He borrowed them from his wife's family, famously, $5,000 to start this incredible organization.
Yeah.
Now we're atop the tower, Mike. But we didn't come here to talk about the
history
of the Southern Baptist Convention's publishing arm.
No.
What we came here to talk about specifically today was, this is a series, this is the third in the series, I think, a podcast we've done on this topic, Lessons I've Learned from Pastors I've Known.
Yes.
You and I have both known a lot of pastors, been related to pastors, and still are.
Yep.
But you've got something specific today you wanted to talk about, and you've titled it, Work on Those Shoes.
Yes.
I don't think I ever learned from any of the pastors I've known. I think my father, the pastor, taught me to tie my shoes, but that's about as far as I can go with that. So tell us what you mean.
Well, I do have a particular pastor in mind with this one, and that's a direct quote. But let me give you the backstory and how this quote comes about. When I finished college, I moved to a church in Greenville, Mississippi, Parkview Baptist Church. And my pastor there, Dan Robertson, is one of the great men I've ever known, still close friends, have had some contact with him recently, as a matter of fact. But I'd been at that church just a little over a year, maybe a year and a half, and he called me into his office one day, this kind of funny story, part of this story, and said, well, Mike, I wanted to let you know I just recommended you to another church. And that kind of surprised
me
a little bit.
Yeah.
I'd never thought about my own pastor sending me off to another church. But he loved me so much that there was something that he had experienced as a young man that he didn't want me to experience, and it was this. Dan, at that point, already had two small children, and his wife, Jane, they lived there. Dan had not finished his seminary degree. He had done work on it, and he was constantly – that was before online education was even possible. So one class, one seminar at a time, he was chipping away at a Master of Divinity. But it had severely bothered him, and he felt like was limiting to him that he had not completed his education and that children had come along. And he had a big regret in his life about not doing that sooner in his life, and now it was harder. I'm glad to say Dan did eventually finish it and went on to serve on the mission field and pastor churches and associational pastor through the years. But at that point, he had not completed a seminary, and he didn't want that for me. He didn't want me to have the experience of kids coming along and ministry getting going and just not getting it done. He would talk to me about it all the time. Well, he got a phone call from a pastor he knew that was in Baton Rouge, and the call was about someone else that had been recommended to them. And they had called my pastor for a reference for this other guy for a associate music position at this great church in Baton Rouge.
Right.
And so Dan told that guy, and this is what he explained to me when he called me in his office. He told him, he said, well, he's a good guy, and he would do an adequate job, but he's not who you need.
Hmm.
And the other pastor said, well, what do you mean? You've got somebody else? He said, yeah, I'll tell you exactly who you should call. You should call my minister of music, Mike Harlan. And of course, that pastor said, what do you mean you call him? He's your minister of music. Well, he knew that this position was one that would allow me to go to seminary.
Yeah.
And he saw this as a way I could get my seminary started.
Yeah.
And here's something, this isn't the point of today's podcast, but I've got to make this point since I've said it. Dan loved me more than what I did.
Mm.
And man, if you find a pastor that loves you more than the work you do, and that's the pastor you want to. And of course, now you know why he and I are still close friends.
Oh, sure.
But yeah. He recommended me to that church in Baton Rouge. And just a few days after that, I got a call from Jim Bain, who was the pastor at Estruma Baptist Church in Baton Rouge, inviting me to come and interview for a position they called the student minister. Yeah. But part of the position was, it was my assignment to go to New Orleans Seminary and get my degree. It was a position that both had responsibility, but also a commitment the church made to me. Was, hey, we want to invest in you, and so I did in fact leave Parkview Baptist and my friend Dan and Jane Robertson, and moved to Baton Rouge with Teresa, my wife, and start New Orleans Seminary, and went to work at the great Estruma Baptist Church.
Mm-hmm.
Jim Bain became my pastor. So. To this very day, I kid Dan Robertson about recommending me to another church, even though I was his minister of music at the time. But that just shows you the kind of person he was and how much he loved me and Teresa.
Well, it's a great story, but I've yet to hear anything about shoes.
Okay,
so
okay.
That's the, you know, I love that.
All right, so
tell us why.
More of the backstory.
Yes.
I was completely intimidated by Estruma Baptist Church. and that church then was nowhere near being a mega-sized church, but it was twice the size of any church I'd ever been a part of.
Right.
I grew up in a relatively small church, probably 250 or so, in my little Tate Street Baptist in Corinth. And then my first church I served as worship minister of music was about 125, 140 on a good day. And Parkview Baptist was a church that ran a couple hundred.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was what I thought of as church. And Estruma ran 700, 800 in worship. And while I was there, the church actually grew to be even much bigger than that. And now a great church still to this day there in Baton Rouge. So I was completely intimidated by that church. I remember going there and feeling like everything was huge. They had they had an orchestra. I'd never seen a church with an orchestra. And part of my responsibility was leading the orchestra. I had a high school choir of about, probably 70, 80 kids. And I mean, I was very intimidated by the whole thing. Ron Lamb was the minister of music. Larry Herndon was the minister of students. And I was the associate to both of them.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, my first few months there kind of struggled because I was so intimidated by the whole thing. But those people loved on me. To this very day, I tell people, my diploma says in New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and certainly that's where I got my education, and that seminary poured so much into my life. But a lot of my education was at Estruma Baptist Church in Baton Rouge.
On the job.
The job, working with that great church. And I would wind up being there 4 years. Our firstborn, Lee, was born while we were at that church. And to this day, have some of my very best friends. You know Doug Pacus.
Oh, yes.
He is still part of that church, and I've used Doug in a lot of our Lifeway events through the years. Still one of the finest piano players I've ever met.
Absolutely.
All right, so that's the backdrop. So now I want you to imagine a Sunday morning in the pre-service prayer time in the pastor's office. Jim Bain was a very stoic man, a man who had a commanding presence about him. Mm-hmm. He was a college football player. He played quarterback in college at Mississippi State. He was a big athlete, a strong man, great racquetball player. He actually, part of my interview going to that church was he took me to play racquetball and just wore me out on a racquetball court. And he told me later, he said, I knew if you'd hustle on a racquetball court, you'd hustle in your job.
That's interesting. That's one of
my most unique job interviews. But anyway, so I got there early. This was probably, Brian, I would say maybe 3 months into my time at Estruma. And I'm in Dr. Bain's office. I'm the only one there. Still pretty intimidated by the whole thing.
I can imagine.
And none of the other staff were there yet. And he reached down. He's kind of a quiet man, too. He didn't really say a lot. But when he spoke, it just carried authority with it. So he reaches down to his desk drawer, opens the bottom drawer, and pulls out a brush and a shoe shine rag and throws them at me across his office and says, "Work on those shoes." Mm. And I had, you know, gotten up that morning and put on what the best I had and come to church. And admittedly, my shoes weren't very polished, probably had some little dirt on or something like that.
Right.
And then he said, "Don't ever stand in the pulpit with dirt on your shoes."
Mm. Yeah.
And he didn't say much after that.
Yeah.
But I remember taking my shoes off in his office and getting the brush and brushing them down and shining them up. And if memory serves me correctly, I think he might have come over and kind of helped me with some of it. And before I left his office, there was my shoes were in shape.
Yeah.
And I've never forgotten him looking at me and telling me, "Don't ever stand in the pulpit with dirt on your shoes."
Yeah.
Now, what's the application of that? Well, here's the thing that the church musician has to grapple with all the time. We by the virtue of the responsibility we have, we are in front of people all the time. And we are in a culture that increasingly seems like pays less and less attention of how we carry ourselves and even how we dress and even how we approach the responsibility we have in corporate worship. And it seems at times we don't take very seriously some of the intangibles about what we do and how we carry ourselves and how we interact with people, even down to a detail like what kind of shoes we have on.
Yeah.
Jim Bain modeled in that moment, and then in many, many other ways while I was on staff at that church, that how we approached our work and the spirit of excellence that we brought to it and the attention we give to details like what our shoes look like really does matter. That we're what we have in this responsibility is a sacred and serious trust that's been given to us, and we don't need to take things like that for granted.
Yeah.
So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about dirt on your shoes.
You know what comes to my mind, Mike, is that when it's really, really, really important, when something really, really matters, you really have to pay attention to the details. When it's really, really important, I read a study one time, and I'll get the details of this wrong. Thankfully, we have the internet in this day and age, and you can look this thing up. But it was something about when 99.7% is not good enough. And I think one of the illustrations they used is what if only 99.7% of babies in hospitals were given to the correct parents, right? You don't want to 0.3% wrong. And I think even the tragedies like the space shuttle that blew up because of a little O-ring that was not properly.
Exactly.
When something's critically important, when lives are on the line, or in our case, when souls are on the line, the details matter. The great illustration we've talked about before of the rock and roll band, it might seem a little out of place, but Eric Geiger, our vice president, used to talk about it all the time, of the brown M&Ms, the famous story of Van Halen didn't want any brown M&Ms. The point of that being, they knew if there were brown M&Ms in the bowl that they didn't read the whole contract, and that meant they were going to be problems. So when it really, really matters, the details matter, and you're saying something to the congregation, this really matters. I'm not going to my friend's house to watch a football game. This really matters. You might have left the dirt on your shoes if you went to your friend's house to watch a football game. What else, Mike, is he didn't expect you necessarily to buy new shoes.
Yeah.
Just make sure the ones you got look as good as those shoes can look.
And you know, if I remember right, they didn't look so hot.
Right,
you know?
But clean them up.
Yeah,
do your best. Doesn't God deserve
Absolutely.
The best you got?
And that's the takeaway, Brian. I'm impressed that you pulled all of that out of that. But you're exactly right. It really is this mentality that this thing that we do as leaders is special enough for us to never mail any of it in.
Yeah.
That we're always ready. We're always our best effort. And we're not always going to have our best self every time we do this.
Right.
But we're going to bring what our best self is on that given day. Whatever that is, we're going to give it give it all we've got, and we're going to pay attention to the things that we can control and bring our very best effort and very, very best preparation to something. So in the spirit of this episode, I have a part two to this.
Okay.
I'm gonna shift churches and go to a different pastor to talk about a similar thing that has other ramifications to it. I want to talk about my pastor at First Baptist Carrollton, Texas, who was the last pastor I served with before coming to Lifeway. We're still very close friends, Dr. Brent Taylor.
Brent Taylor, yeah.
And a lot of people, church leaders out there, know Bill Taylor, who mm-hmm. Brent's dad, who for a long time was a very significant leader here at Lifeway in the Sunday School Board, and now consults with churches everywhere. But Brent has been the pastor at First Carrollton now for quite a little while. He was a pastor intern for a short season with Dr. Wayne Allen, then became pastor, and now has been there, I guess he's been there, has he been there 20? He's probably close to 20 because it's been almost 14 since I was there. But right. Brent had a pet peeve of his that it didn't take me very long to notice this pet peeve. And I've got to say, before I met Brent and started working with him, it was something that didn't bother me at all. But now bothers me as much as it does him when I see it. I don't know if that means, maybe it means my pastor really influenced me on this point. But Brent had a pet peeve, and it was this: never leave your Bible on the floor.
Mm.
Now, that sounds kind of silly. But if Brent walked in a room and a Bible was on the floor, he would almost run to it.
Yeah.
To get the Bible off the floor, and the way he handled his Bible, he was very sensitive. He never put it down. He never threw it. It was always in his hand or laid somewhere. It was never on the floor. He would never put his Bible on the floor. And I learned that watching him. It wasn't something he ever told me. I just observed it and asked him about it. He said, absolutely, I never put a Bible on the floor. Now, to this day, You will never see me put a Bible on the floor. I don't. I mean, when I saw him do that and I saw the reason he did that, and it's a subtle thing, it's a simple thing. We know the Word of God transcends the leather and the paper and the ink that's on those. It transcends that. But what that represented, when the way Brent embraced that value and just kind of just live that. He didn't make a big deal out of it. He didn't get up in the pulpit and talk about it. I just happen to know that you never saw his Bible on the floor, and he would never leave one on the floor. Well, now, whenever I see a Bible on the floor, I'm going over and picking it up and handing it to somebody or putting it on a thing. And to this day, I've kind of adopted this reverence for the physical book itself to be representative of a high personal regard for Scripture of all kinds.
Amen.
Now, here's a secondary application of that. And I do this every semester that I teach at Liberty University, and those artist development students. The artist development students are learning the craftsmanship of artistry. And I always do this example. I'll always, and this will be the only time you'll see me put a Bible on the floor.
Yeah.
But I will role play with the class without telling them why I'm doing it. But I'll pretend like I'm an artist in a concert. And I will walk out and I'll toss my Bible over to the platform and just leave it there a little bit and then let them see me do that.
Yeah.
And then I'll pull out my phone.
Right.
And I'll say, I got a scripture I want to share with you. And I'll open up my phone and find a Bible app and dial in and all that stuff. And I'll find a scripture and read it from my phone. And I said, okay, I want you to contrast those visuals with this one. And then I'll start over and walk in with my Bible in my hand and then open a Bible up and begin to share as if I was sharing it in a concert.
Yeah.
And I ask the students every time, visually, what do all of those things say to the people that are watching me do this? And they begin to call out, well, when you come in here and just toss your Bible, that makes it, I mean, it kind of looks funny.
Yeah.
And when you read from a phone, yeah, we know that's the Bible. But boy, the most powerful visual was when you open the scripture and you begin to read from the Bible. I said, exactly.
Yeah.
And I tell any artist, if you're going to lead and use Bible, either have it memorized or read from a Bible. Don't read from a phone, but read from a Bible. That sounds like, I mean, that's not a sin to read from your phone.
Sure.
That's silly. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the way that you show respect and the way you handle the scripture in a physical way says something about that I think is a significant thing to say about the Word of God. And I'm telling you right now, there's a Bible sitting here right next to me, and you'll notice it's not on the floor.
Absolutely. I know the topic, the title of this podcast is Lessons We've Learned from Pastors We've Known. But Mike, as you were telling that story, I'm thinking of a pastor's wife that I knew quite well, my grandmother. And my grandmother had a thing about not putting anything on top of the Bible. She wouldn't put her Sunday school lesson on top of the Bible. She wanted the Bible to be on top. And it was that same kind of philosophy. She never, even on the coffee table, wherever it was, nothing could be said on top of the Bible. The Bible was always on top, and it was the same thing of the Bible not being on the floor. Mike, I think of an illustration I've used with my kids so many times when they complained about me being overprotective to a stupid degree. And I used the illustration. I said, you know, your mom's got a ring in there. She got a diamond ring in the bedroom there, and it's in a case that is covered in like velvet and cloth.
Yeah.
I said, now, diamond, boys, is the hardest substance in the world. It'll scratch anything else, but you're not going to scratch it. A diamond is the hardest substance that we know of on Earth. It doesn't have to be kept in a felt box.
Yeah.
We keep it there because it's precious. We protect it way more than it even maybe needs to say something about the value of what's contained inside. And so I'm overprotective with you as a parent because I hold you in such high regard, and you are so valuable that I'm going to go to ridiculous extremes to protect you. And so in the same way, when you hold the scripture in that regard, when you hold your appearance in the platform to go back to the shoes in that regard, you're shouting a testimony to the world. This is important. This is valuable to
me. And you're seeing how these two little silly stories dovetail, but they really do dovetail. And here's what I would challenge any worship leader with. When you're making decisions like what you're going to wear, how you do your hair, I mean, that sounds silly.
Yeah.
We don't need to do a podcast about that. I mean, look at my hair.
The wig looks great today.
Let me just say, generally speaking, just your appearance.
Yeah.
If you find yourself as a leader or somebody on a platform saying, well, you know what, that's nobody's business. That's just up to me. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to wear what I want to wear.
Yeah.
Man, you don't get this principle at all.
Yeah.
Because I would challenge you on that point. I would say as a worship leader, you got to care.
Yeah,
you've got to care about what your shoes look like, and how you handle the Bible and how you handle the instruments and how you handle people on stage and the way you're dressed and the way you prepare all of the things that you do. They matter so much. You would never want anything like that. That's so silly, so secondary to be a negative. And I would say thank you, Jim Bain. Thank you, Brent Taylor. Work on those shoes. Here's what I would tell you guys. Work on those shoes and watch how you handle the word and the million other little ways that you can communicate how much all of this really does matter.
Amen, Mike. What a great reminder of how in ministry we're really communicating all the time, whether we think we are or not. I'd love to hear your stories, your illustrations. This is the topic is lessons you've learned from pastors you've known. Tell us some lessons that you've learned from pastors you've known, and maybe we can talk about those on a future Worship Life podcast.
Hey, Brian,
yeah.
I'm feeling generous again.
Come on.
You know,
another giveaway?
Another giveaway.
Let's do it.
I'm going to give a worship essential book to the person that writes in.
Email worship@lifeway.com.
worship@lifeway.com.
Yeah.
A lesson you've learned from a pastor that you've worked with.
That's great.
That just grab our attention. If it's great enough, I'll send you a book.
Yeah, send them in, and we will choose one, and you'll get a free copy of Worship Essentials, Mike's new book. Also, at that same email address, worship@lifeway.com, you can let us know how to pray for you, your church, your ministry, your family, anything you'd want to communicate with us at the Lifeway Worship team. We'd love to hear from you there. You can also join us at worshiplife.com, one of our great events. If you're ever in Nashville, come look us up. We'd love to show you the B.B. McKinney Studios, show you around this building. We're proud of it. Until next time, for Mike Harlan, this is Brian Brown saying thanks for joining us on the Worship Life podcast with Mike Harlan. We'll be back together to talk about worship again very soon.